pray together.
Father, we are so thankful for the blood of Christ that was poured out for us. Lord, we thank you for the death of our Savior who died in our place so that we could have everlasting life, Father. Lord, we have been considering these last several weeks the death of Christ, and we will do so again this morning. So, Father, help us to have ears to hear what you would have to say to us this morning about the death of our Savior. So, Christ, now we pray. Amen. Well, if you take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. We're going to look at the passage of in John 19 between the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, where Jesus is still there on the cross. He has died at this point, and he will be buried. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, says this, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Paul says that here is what is of utmost first importance of the gospel, is that Christ died according to the Scriptures, he was buried, he was raised back to life. It's not often, though, when we think about the gospel story that we think about what happened after the crucifixion and we think about the burial, but all four gospels let us know that this is a significant part of the gospel story, that Christ himself was buried. And we're going to see this morning that there are four things that this teaches us about our Savior, this passage here in John chapter 19. So I'm going to ask if you would stand with me as we read John 19, beginning in verse 31. "Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things come to pass to fulfill the Scripture, 'Not a bone of him shall be broken.' And again, another Scripture says, 'They shall look on him whom they pierced.' After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away the body. Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds of weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there in the tomb." Let us pray. Father, we ask in this moment you would help us. Help us to see the glory of the Savior. Help us to see the beauty of the cross, the death of Christ on our behalf to redeem us of all of our sins, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. The first thing that we see here about this passage and about this section is that the death of Jesus was a true death. Now, that might seem like it's, of course, it was a true death, especially to those of you and us who have grown up in church. But John goes to great stakes here in this passage to help us to see that Jesus truly had died. It says this in verse 31. When the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, it was Friday before the Sabbath, which was Saturday. It says, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. They asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So here's what's happening here is, again, Jesus and these other two criminals were crucified on a Friday. Well, according to Deuteronomy chapter 21, it says this, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, he is to be put to death, and you hang him on a tree. His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives to you as an inheritance. And so these Jews, knowing this in Deuteronomy 21, saw that it was getting late in the evening and they needed to speed up the process. They needed these Jewish men to die so that they were not going to hang overnight on the cross, therefore potentially defiling the land as the Lord warned about in Deuteronomy 21. It says that the next day was a Sabbath day. It's also a high day because it's the Passover festival. This is a special time. They are doing all that they can, these Jewish officials and authorities, to honor the Lord, seeking not to defile the land with these dead bodies. And yet, they are defiled by themselves because of the deadness of their own heart. Their blindness to who Jesus truly is. And so they ask Pilate, let's break their legs so that they can go ahead and die. On the cross, they would have had a little wooden place for the feet to put pressure on so that they could push up with their feet in order to breathe a little while. Well, you might think that's a merciful thing to get them to breathe while they're on the cross, but in all reality, all that did was prolong the suffering and the pain and the anguish of those who would have been crucified. Breaking the legs would cause them no longer to be able to push up, and they no longer would be able to breathe. They would suffocate and die there on the cross. And so they said, it's getting late. We need these legs to be broken so that these men can be taken off the cross. Verse 32 says, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him, with Jesus. So you have these two criminals on each side of Jesus there, and their legs are broken, and therefore they will die very soon. But verse 33, John tells us something interesting. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. They did not break his legs. Why? Because Christ himself had already given up his spirit. Look at verse 30. We saw this last week. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. But then John adds something else. It says, and he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Jesus, what did Jesus tell us in John chapter 10? He has the authority to lay down his life and to cause it to be raised back up. Again, Jesus himself did not die a martyr's death. Jesus willingly gave up his life on the cross. He had the authority for the moment that he was going to die, and he had already died. He'd already given up his spirit. And so, therefore, he did not have to have his legs broken. We'll see in just a moment the significance of that. But verse 34 tells us that there was a soldier that comes by, and he's got a spear. Now, we don't know why he does this. We don't know if he thrust the spear into the side of Jesus out of spite or out of just to figure out if he is truly dead. But John tells us something interesting. He says that when the spear went into the side of Jesus, immediately blood and water came out. Now, there's been a lot of of books and articles and all kinds of things, ink spilt on trying to figure out what did John mean by the blood that has come out. There's all kinds of scientific interpretations and a lot of spiritual interpretations. In all reality, I think the first thing is that we see that this truly proves the death of Jesus. He really did die. He had not just passed out from pain. He had not just faked his death, as some have tried to attribute, and they try to do that because they're trying to justify the resurrection. No, this proves that he truly had died. But it does also help us to see that this blood and this water that came out, John is very symbolic in his writing, if you've noticed throughout all the gospel. He does not mince words. He gives reasons for everything. And throughout this gospel, water and blood constantly remind us of the life-giving power of the Savior. So this water and blood being poured out reminds us of the life that we now have because of Jesus' death. That's why we sing the hymn, Rock of Ages. It says, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed, be of sin the double cure, save from wrath, and make me pure. This is beautiful. This is what happened there that day when Jesus was on the cross. The water and the blood flowed out of the Savior. That's why we sing, there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. It's the blood of Christ that washes us clean, that makes us whole, that saves us from our sin. Here is just another reminder of the life-giving power of the Savior to us, the free offer of life in the death of Jesus. This right here is what gives Christmas its ultimate meaning. We do celebrate the virgin birth and the birth of the Savior. But Jesus was born for this moment right here. He left the glories of heaven for this moment to die in our place so that we could be forgiven, to shed His blood, to wash us clean, that we would be white as snow. So we cannot just think about the birth of Christ. We have to get to the death of Christ. And as we'll see next week, the resurrection of Christ as well. So here, Jesus truly died. John wants us to see a second thing about Jesus as well, though. He wants us to understand that not only did he die, but Jesus himself was fully human, which, again, is why we celebrate Christmas. We celebrate the incarnation, the Word of God, the Logos, that came from the glories of heaven to take on flesh to dwell among us. We see this again in verse 34 and verse 35. John says, but the one soldier pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who had seen this, or had seen this, testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth so that you also may believe. John, over and over and over in his writings, goes to great lengths to help us to see that Jesus was fully God and fully man. He is both. He is not more God or more man. He is both. When he left the glories of heaven and took on flesh forever, we have the divine with the humanity. And this is true of Jesus. Why does John go to great lengths to mention this? Well, by this point of his writing, there were false teachings all over the place. We live in a time of false teaching where there's misunderstandings and misconceptions about Jesus, about God, about salvation, about sin. And that's not new to our world. This has always been the case. And there were people who doubted the true humanity of Jesus. There were people who said, okay, well, if he's fully God, there's no way that he could take on flesh. They thought that the flesh was evil. So they said, well, he just seemed like a human being. He just seemed like he had flesh, but he did not really have true human flesh that you could touch. That's why John over and over tells us this: the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's why in John chapter 4, it says that Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was a woman from Samaria who came to draw water, and Jesus said, "Give me a drink." If Jesus is not truly human, he doesn't get truly thirsty and hungry and weary and tired, and yet he did. It's why John in 1 John chapter 1 tells us this. What was from the beginning, speaking of Jesus, what we have heard and what we have seen with our eyes and what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested. And we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. John goes to great lengths to help us to see, hey, Jesus was fully God and fully man. Why does that matter? Why does that matter for Christmas? Why does that matter for the Christian life? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 tells us the reason. He had to be made like his brethren, like mankind, in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The author of Hebrews is saying if Jesus had not left the glories of heaven and taken on flesh, then he would not have been the right sacrifice for you and for me. He had to represent God and mankind. That's why he's fully God and fully man, to be the perfect sacrifice to reconcile us back to the Father. And so John goes to great lengths here to help us to see he was truly human. That's again why we celebrate Christmas. It's a part of the celebration of Christmas that the Son of God has condescended from heaven to this world to take on flesh for you and me, to be born of a virgin, to dwell with us. This is the glory of Christmas, that Jesus truly was fully divine and fully human. That's the Christmas story. This is the greatest Christmas story. And so we celebrate the humanity and the deity of Christ. But John takes this a step further. He tells us something else about Jesus, something we've already seen the last several weeks, that Jesus' death once again fulfills the scripture. John over and over and over wants us to make sure that this was not an accident. This was the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God that Christ would die. Look at verse 36. For these things came to pass, all of these things that he's just spoken of, to fulfill the scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. There's two different scriptures here that John mentions that were fulfilled in this particular moment. There in verse 36 is the first one. Not a bone of him shall be broken. That is why Jesus' legs were not broken. Obviously, he had already died at that point, but it was also to fulfill the scripture. These scriptures come from Exodus 12 and Numbers chapter 9, when God is letting his people know, the Israelites know, about the Passover, about what kind of lamb would be sacrificed. It would be a lamb that was unblemished, a male, 1 year old, and he tells them not to break any of his bones. Now again, in the Old Testament, you start studying, why would the lamb not have any broken bones? And ultimately, it was to point to this, so that we would see that Jesus is the greater Passover lamb who too would not have his bones shattered or broken. It's one of the interesting things when we just took the Lord's Supper last week. When we think about the body of Christ, when we take of the bread. And sometimes it has been said that this bread, it represents the body that was broken for us. And in a sense, Jesus' body was broken, but in a greater sense, none of his bones were broken. And we have to remember that. We have to be careful about the language that we use and the things that we say. Here, John says, not one bone of Jesus was broken to fulfill the scriptures so that he truly is the greater Passover lamb for us. There's a second scripture, though, in verse 37, It says, and again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now again, John's thinking back to this moment where that Roman soldier takes this, the spear and thrusts it into the side of Jesus, and the water and the blood pour out. And John, later writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, looks back and sees something even greater than just that moment. He sees a fulfillment from the prophet Zechariah in chapter 12, when God's people, the nations, were against against Jerusalem and against Judah, and God was calling his people to return to him, to repent. Those that had pierced God because of their sin, because of their disobedience. Zechariah 12 says, to return to me, to the one that you have pierced. Here, John is thinking about this, the same scripture that's hundreds of years later finding a greater fulfillment. Why? Because again, who is it that called out for Jesus to be crucified? It was the Jews. The Jewish leaders, the Jewish officials, the ones that are saying that they are really honoring the Lord. And John is saying, you're just like your forefathers. Return to the one that you have pierced. Return to the one that you have put to death, because he is the true Savior. He was pierced, as Isaiah says, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. And so John is saying, return. Come back. Stop turning a blind eye to Jesus and see with eyes of faith who he truly is there on the cross that day. John is saying that they will look on him whom they've pierced. We live in a world today where there are literally millions of people all around the world, even in our community today, that reject the Lord Jesus, that need to return and come to the Savior, to repent of sin, to see their need to be washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, the one that they have pierced with their sins, the one that we have pierced because of our sins. We need to look at the Savior today. Maybe this is you. Maybe this is you this morning. You know the things of Christ. You know the story of Christ. You know stories of Scripture. But have you actually looked upon the cross to the Savior who died, who was pierced for our transgressions? Have you believed upon him? John, once again, we'll talk about another time of this looking at the one that was pierced in Revelation chapter 1. When he's thinking about the second coming of Jesus, he says this, behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Listen, there's a day coming when the one that was pierced that day on the cross, he'll return to this world as the judge of the living and the dead. And for all those who have had faith in this lifetime to see the glory of Christ and his death and his resurrection, it's a day of celebration. It's a great day of rejoicing when Christ returns. But for all those who has pierced Christ, but who have not had eyes of faith to see who he is, it's a great day of reckoning, a day of judgment when Christ returns. They'll be like those in Revelation 6 that are hiding from the falling rocks, saying, who can stand from the wrath of the Lamb? Christ will return one day. And the question becomes for us, are we ready for when the pierced one returns? There's one other thing for us to see here in this passage. It's in verses 38 through 42. This is the actual burial of Jesus, and we meet two other characters in this part of the story. It says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. So you have this man, Joseph. We don't know much about Joseph. The other Gospels, at this point of the Gospel, let us know a few more details. He was a rich man. Most likely, he was a part of the Sanhedrin. It does tell us that he did not go along with the plot and the plan against Jesus. But John tells us that he was a secret disciple of Jesus. Why? Because fear of the Jews. John had already told us in John chapter 12, "Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of man rather than the approval of God." It seems that John is making this connection here about Joseph, that he was a disciple, a follower of Christ, but he didn't want everybody to know it right away. He didn't want them to see that he was a disciple. But at this moment, the death of Christ has fanned the flame of this man. And so he, it tells us in Luke's gospel, that he gets courage enough to go to Pilate and that he would ask Pilate to take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted him permission, verse 38. And so he came and took away the body. Why is it that Joseph would be so concerned about this body of Jesus? Well, here, because of the custom, because of the crucifixion, this would have been a shameful death, and they were not allowed to bury those who had died in this way in the family tombs and in the family graveyards and cemeteries and things like that. And so they would have to take them outside of Jerusalem, or any unclaimed bodies would be thrown into a great pile that burned day and night right outside of the city. And Joseph, who had been a secret disciple up to this point, finally said, "I can't stand for this. Jesus has suffered so much. He's been put to shame so much. At least in his burial, let him have some dignity." So he takes the body. He asks Pilate. And Pilate actually gives the body of Jesus away. You notice this. He didn't have to do that. We don't know exactly why Pilate did this. Maybe because he felt bad about what happened to Jesus, because he said, "This man before me is guiltless. I see no guilt in him." Maybe he does it out of spite towards the Jewish officials that day. We're not exactly sure. But either way, Pilate grants him permission. Well, Joseph needs some help. And so verse 39 tells us Nicodemus, and John reminds us, who had first come to him at night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds of weight. So now you have another high-ranking official, a Jewish leader, another one coming in the daylight now. Nicodemus had once approached Jesus at night. He was fearful of what others would think, and so he came to Jesus at night to question him. But now in the light of day, he's here. And he goes with Joseph to get the body and to prepare the body for burial. And it says he has 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe. That is an excessive amount of myrrh and aloe to be able to anoint this body. It would have been only those of royalty would have gotten this kind of treatment, which again is John's point. This is the King of Kings. In his life, in his death, in his burial, he is the true king. Verse 40 says, "So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden." We'll come back to the garden, Lord willing, next week. And it says, "And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid." The other gospel accounts tell us that this is Joseph's tomb. Isaiah 53 tells us that Jesus, the suffering servant, was with a rich man in his death. Here, once again, another fulfillment. And so Jesus is laid in a borrowed tomb. Verse 42, "Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." It's getting late. Darkness is coming upon them. They have to hurry. And so they finish the preparations of the burial of Jesus. This is a significant story, part of the gospel story, and I think it demands two things of us this morning as we get ready to close in just a few minutes. The first, I alluded to this already, when you think about Joseph and you think about Nicodemus, these two Jewish officials, leaders, men of the Sanhedrin who knew the law of God really, really well. All of a sudden, because of the death of Jesus, their faith becomes public. They no longer are hiding behind everything. They no longer are hiding in the secret of being a disciple of Christ. Their faith is now public. They're casting everything upon Jesus. They're throwing caution to the wind. They're saying, it doesn't matter about my reputation or my popularity. It doesn't matter about my status in this community and in this role. I'm going to be a true, devoted, public follower of Christ. We have a lot of people in this world today that claim to be Christians, and they only claim it with their mouths and not their lives. There are a lot of people in the world today who go to church on Sunday morning, and from Monday to Saturday, they look like the rest of the world. Let this be a reminder. If the death of Christ truly happened, and it did, and if He truly is the Son of God that died in our place, and you truly believe that, then you don't get to take the rest of the week off living how you want to. This literally impacts every part of your life. Joseph and Nicodemus finally got away from the fear of man and said, we're going to fear God more than anything. And we're going to devote ourselves publicly. In the book of Acts, you get these early Christians. And when they cry out, Jesus is Lord, that's a cry of death in a lot of ways, because many of them would have been persecuted, arrested, beaten by crying out, Jesus is Lord. And you have Joseph and Nicodemus doing this in broad daylight now, no longer being ashamed of being a follower of Jesus. That's my prayer for us, is that we are not ashamed to be called followers of Christ, that we would be devoted followers of Him in a world that does not love Him, in a world that rejects Him, in a world that mocks Christ today, in a world that one day will finally see truly who He is. We are called to be devoted followers of Christ. But there is one other thing that this passage truly does demand of us. Yes, we're to be devoted. But look back at verse 35 for just a moment. This is an interesting verse that John adds in the midst of all of this. He says, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. There's again a lot of speculation. Who is John referring to about being this eyewitness? Well, it seems pretty clear from the text that this is John. John, right in the middle of all this, is saying, I saw Jesus hanging on the cross. He was there when Jesus told him to care for Jesus' mother. And so, of course, he was there. And he says, I saw the spear going to the side of the Savior. And now he says, I've testified that this is true. And he says, I'm telling the truth. Why? So that you may believe. If you this morning are a believer in the Lord Jesus, a follower of Christ, you're not only called to be devoted to Him each and every day, you're called to be like John and bear witness to that, to bear witness to who Christ is. This is what John is saying over and over and over in this gospel. He says, I've written this so that you would believe. I've been an eyewitness to the Savior. Now, 1 Peter tells us that though you have not seen Him, you love Him. That's us. We have not seen Jesus with our own physical eyes, but we have faith that He's real, that all of this is not just another story that the world claims, but this is the true story revealed from our Heavenly Father by His Spirit, that Christ has come to be born of a virgin, to live a perfect life and to die and to be resurrected. And that is what we're staking all of our lives on. And if that is true of you, then you're called to bear witness to the testimony of Jesus, called to bear witness to the gospel of Jesus. And what better season of the year to do that than Christmas? There, again, the world is celebrating Christmas, but they celebrate a lot of the things that Christians don't celebrate. They celebrate the lights and the decorations and the presents and the food and the traditions. And none of those things are bad. But if that's all of what Christmas is about, then it's not truly Christmas. Christmas is about the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so if everything goes away, if there's no more twinkling lights or buying presents or food and trees, if all that went away, we could still celebrate the birth and the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus, because that is what makes Christmas Christmas, and that's what we're called to bear witness to in this world. You're going to have plenty of opportunities over the next few weeks with your friends, coworkers, family members to bear witness to Christ, to point them to the true hope that brings true peace to this world. My prayer is that God would strengthen each of us to be bold, to have a boldness to speak forth the truth of the gospel, because that's ultimately what the world needs. They need the peace of Christ that only comes from the true Savior who died and was resurrected. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this gospel of John that you've allowed us to study these many months. Lord, we thank you that the gospel of John, the whole of Scripture, reveals to us our Savior, reveals to us the glory of Christ. Lord, we thank you. We do thank you this Christmas season for the birth of the Savior. But we thank you for his life, his teachings, his miracles, his healings. Lord, we thank you for his death on the cross. Thank you for his burial. And we thank you for his resurrection, Father. Lord, I pray that that gospel story that saves us from our sin and makes us right with you, Lord, that that would be the story that we proclaim to the world, Father. That's the only hope of this fallen and broken world, is the story of Christ. So, Father, this Christmas season, help us as your people to bear witness to Christ. Help us to live devoted lives for your glory. And we pray that it would all be for your honor and praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing, "To God be the glory."